Okay, question number 19 is where we left off. We kind of did question 19 last week, but it kind of goes into question 20, so I kind of wanted to repeat it, if it's okay. And the question was, and if you want to know where the notes are at, for the, if you're listening on the phone, if you're listening on the phone and stuff, you just go to the WTPR page on the site and go to the listen page, and then you'll see the links to be able to get to the studies. But if you're in the chat room here, just scroll underneath the chat room. You'll see where it says scroll down to yellow area, and I had to do it that way because if I put a hot link there, it's called a bookmark, to where it'll jump to that, like question number 19. If I do it that way, then whenever anybody comes to this page on the website, that's the first thing they're going to see. They're not going to see the chat room. They're going to see question 19. And so there's no way to get around that with an iframe. So anyway, just scroll down and then scroll to question number 19. And the question is, what was the purpose of the blood which he took in with him? And it's, of course, the high priest bringing in the blood into the sanctuary, I believe into the most holy place once a year. And it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, thank you, Brother Daniel, it says, but into the second, which is the second apartment of the sanctuary, which is the most holy place, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Okay, and this is where we also get an understanding when Christ stepped in as our high priest. He doesn't bring in blood for himself other than for the sacrifice that he did for us, because he did no sin. So he needs no atonement or whatever. But anyway, when I look at how the Day of Atonement was performed every single year and once a year, and how they actually got ready for it 10 days in advance, and I heard I had a Jewish family one time tell me that they were Messianic. They of course came into the truth and were part of our number. This was years ago. I think it was Bilzer, for some of the old timers here. You don't remember who Bilzer was, but anyway, they were saying, I believe it was him telling me that what the family would do is they would get a little lamb if they had the money, if not turtle doves and stuff like that. But most of the families were able to get the little lamb. It was like the young couples that just got married that would have turtle doves, I guess. But anyway, they got a little lamb and like a young one. And on day one of the repentance, like the 10 days of cleansing, the atonement, and they would bring the little lamb into the house, and the kids would play with it. The family would love it. You know how little lambs are. They're just so cute. Cute as a bug in a rug. And so they'd fall in love with the little guy, and at the end of the 10 days, they'd have to kill it. And that allowed for an understanding of how much love is involved in Jesus and how much we love him, and then how much it was so difficult to see him die like that. But anyway, as I was saying, you know, when I look at this Day of Atonement and how they did this every year, and I know, knowing about the services in the sanctuary itself and how they're all prophetic in nature, as well as describe Jesus Christ and as well as describe his followers. I mean, you can literally walk into the sanctuary in three separate ways. You could walk in and see Jesus from the eastern gate to the most holy. You can walk in and you could see the Christian walk with Jesus from the east gate all the way up to the most holy place. And then you could see you could walk in the third time and see all the prophetic events that were to be in the future in regards to what that sanctuary was talking about. And then you can also see the Day of Atonement depicting a finalizing event in the future that would forever put an end to sin. And this final act found its unstoppable beginning at the moment our Savior declared it is finished when he breathed his last on the cross. And, of course, the veil being torn from top to bottom by the same bloodless hand that Belshazzar looked upon, it confirmed all that could be done on earth for mankind was indeed done on earth for mankind on that day. But it wasn't finished, of course. There were still things that had to be, you know, you had the cleansing in the sanctuary, but that's all prophetic in nature. It goes to 1844, you know, October 22nd, and then the investigated judgment, but I want to get into that right now. But our high priest was now in the kingdom awaiting the anti-typical Day of Atonement. And the study then goes on to speak of that beginning in the heavenly sanctuary, 18 centuries later. And it says that the earthly Day of Atonement, which occurred once every year, is described in Leviticus 16. It symbolized the work Jesus would begin in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary in 1844 that I mentioned a moment ago. And this then leads us to the next question. It says, what were all the people to do on that day? And Leviticus 16, verse 29 said, and it says, thank you. Oh, Brother Gorin. I went from Daniel to Gorin. Okay, thank you. All right, it says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you. Not statue. There's three T's in this one. So statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or of a stranger that sojourneth with you or among you. And then the study goes on to say that to the Jews, the Day of Atonement was a solemn day of judgment. The Jewish Encyclopedia describes it as follows. God seated on his throne to judge the world, openeth the book of records. It is read, every man's signature being found therein. The great trumpet is sounded, a still small voice is heard. The angels shudder, saying this is the day of judgment. On the Day of Atonement, it is sealed, who shall live and who are to die. And as we look at pagans and now actually Roman Catholic prelates, it's not like you have, see, back in the thousands of years ago, when you think of the pagans and stuff like that, they were considered religious people to many, because Christianity, of course, it was there. The gospel message is in the Old Testament. It's just a proleptic version, like where all the prophetic statements are made. And they understood this. The prophets understood it. The people of Israel, they all understood it as well. I mean, the sanctuary, it was a no-brainer. They understood it. But then you had these other people that were all from all the other areas of the world, and that, let's just say, they didn't know the Jews at all. They didn't even know they existed yet. But you had pagans, and these pagans came up with their pomp and circumstance and the religious, robes and to make the, it's just like what we see with the Roman Catholic Church doing today. And now the Lutheran Church and the Orthodox and stuff like that. And we also look upon their rituals and doctrines as a twisted version of the ancient sanctuary services as well. Because a lot of them, it's just like with anything else. They always emulate that which God has created or designed in his kingdom first. And that's just the way, the devil does it. I mean, because he knows the validity behind it all. He knows the truth behind it all. And he knows how it was designed to bless the hearts. And so he takes it. He uses it to his advantage. I mean, it's just like a spy from Russia coming into America and acting like an American. He's going to use everything he possibly can to meld into the society to cause problems. But the Day of Atonement here can be seen in their false doctrines right now that says there will be a day of judgment instead of a period of judgment. Because we know how the devil likes to manipulate words in Scripture. I mean, look at the word gay, for example. 30 years ago, it meant happy and giddy. Today, it means homosexual. The word forever in the Old Testament, for example, like a man that's a bond slave forever. Well, in that context, the word forever meant lifetime. Because at the moment that guy dies, his dead body and his bones and all the dust ain't going to reanimate that every time his master says, get me a cup of wine or something. And so it's just amazing the way they change, the way the devil manipulates words and stuff like that. Because today the word forever means eternity. And we're presently going through right now our Day of Atonement, prophetically speaking. And the fact many believe in a day of judgment thanks to Roman influence, and it's just appalling to say the least. It actually frightens and even angers some preachers that they feel their daily sins condemn them, because they feel if they're being judged right now, there's no hope. And so this is why they kind of like trash the idea of the investigated judgment that we see as scriptural fact in the Word of God. And one of these days, I do believe that I, I should do a sermon or a study series or a sermon series rather on the investigative judgment to get a better, so that some of the young can get a better handle on it, because it frightens the daylights out of false teachers, because they don't like the idea that they want to wait until to be judged later. You know, they want to have their fun now and then try to repent later. And that causes a lot of problems in all sorts of ways. I mean, especially with the young who think, oh, I'm invincible, I'll live forever. And then all of a sudden they get in a car accident and die. And so they're not prepared for death. And so they're scared. I mean, the leaders are scared, and rightly so, because they refuse to repent. And this false doctrine prevents them, you know, the day of judgment, rather. And there is a final day of judgment. Get me wrong here. That's the executive judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. That is the day, the final day of judgment. It can be seen as great and dreadful, just like it was 1,000 years prior. It's great and dreadful. It was great for us because we ascended into the kingdom, and it was dreadful for those that were left behind because they were all obliterated by plague number 7. But it's still great and dreadful at the end of the 1,000 years as well, because it's great for us inside the city looking upon them as they are dreadfully destroyed. But anyway, in 1844, our Lord Jesus and great high priest entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin the work of the investigative judgment. When that work was done, or is done, rather, and of course, that completion coincides with the start of the plagues, for it is written, when that day comes, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. That's, of course, Revelation 22:11. All cases have been judged and finalized on that day, but we're all still alive, especially the Gideon band, because they're never going to die. But that's the two classes of people left on the planet at this point. All the people that were going to gain heaven but had to die to get there, they're dead now. And then you got the 144,000 that are standing there that'll never die. And the other ones that are alive are the ones that are going to die when that seventh plague hits, or beforehand or whatever. It's just going to be regular life for them, regular life and death. But the majority of them, of course, will die when that eastern sky splits. So all cases have been judged, and there are now two classes of people on earth. So if the people refused to trust Christ and had unrepentant sins to their charge, their reward is going to be death. If people were followers of Christ and had confessed all sins in repentance, then their reward is eternal life. How, I ask, can the reward be granted unless the judgment was already done? In fact, the very next verse in Revelation says, in Revelation 22:12, and says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." How, I ask, can Jesus Christ bring the reward with him unless their judgment was already finished? Seriously. But that verse will not be found on those pulpits that speak of a day of judgment rather than the investigative judgment or the day of atonement we're going through now. The false doctrine of a judgment day miserably fails in that respect just on that one verse alone. But there's a lot more, of course, that are involved there. So each soul on earth is individually judged according to the deeds done in the body. We don't really know how long the plagues are going to last, but it does say in Revelation that the plagues will last a day, and we know what prophecy means. A day equals a year, you know, Ezekiel 4:6 or Numbers 14:34. And so it's, in other words, like I've always said this, when the plagues begin, and you're not going to have any doubt they've begun. I mean, we have the harbingers now. That's why I did that harbinger video. And it's only like a 1 or 2 minute long thing. I was moved by what I was reading from Proverbs that day, and I just had to put it in a video. But what we see now are the birth pangs. What we see now is not so much the four winds slipping. It's letting us know that the angels are about ready to release those four winds. And then then there's going to be no doubt at all that the plagues have hit. But then it's too late for the people that weren't prepared. So in the typical service of the ancient earthly sanctuary, when the work of atonement was performed by the high priest in the most holy place, the people were required to afflict their souls before God for 10 days, prepare for that day, like I was talking about earlier. And then you had the little lamb and all that other stuff, you know, get prepared entirely. It confess and get rid of everything. Literally, they were to confess their sins so that they might be atoned for and then blotted out when the high priest did what he had to do. And that being the case, will not the same requirement be upon God's people in the anti-typical Day of Atonement when our high priest is in the heavenly sanctuary pleading his blood in behalf of us, his obedient bride? Which then leads to the next question, which is, what would this atonement do for the people? And Leviticus 16, verse 30 says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be cleaned from all your sins before the Lord." You know, if we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, his death is payment for our sins. In that act, he made perfect atonement for us. And the Hebrew definition of the word atonement is found in Strong's 3722, the Hebrew word being kafar. Some of the synonyms of the word are atonement, of course, purge, reconciliation, reconcile, forgive, purge away, pacify, merciful, cleansed, disannulled, appease, put off, pardon, and pitch. And the definition number one is to cover, purge, make an atonement, make reconciliation, cover over with pitch. And to coat or to cover with pitch. So, and then I like answer or definition 1B1. It says to cover over, pacify, and propitiate. And notice the word propitiate here. In 1 John 4:10, it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The word propitiation is defined in Strong's 24:34. It is the Greek word hilasmos. It is defined as appeasing. Amen. So amen and amen. And let me see if I can get through the next two, because then that means next week it'll be question number 24, and that's the one about Ron Wyatt. All right. And so let me see. I'll get through number 22 and 23 as quickly as I can here, because we got like, what, 7 minutes left in the service? Well, for the study. Okay. Am I coming through okay now? Because I notice we're getting pretty heavy in here. Yep. Okay, good. All right. Leviticus 16, verse 33. Oh, I'm sorry. The question is, what would this make for the holy sanctuary and for the tabernacle? Right, and the question, of course, being, what would the atonement do for the people? And now, what would this make for the holy sanctuary and for the tabernacle? In Leviticus 16, verse 33 says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation." Now, before being able to comment, the obvious question here is, why would the sanctuary even need atonement? You know, it's not like it's a person that sins. Well, this leads us directly into the next question, so I'm going to end it there. Why did the sanctuary need an atonement? And Leviticus 16, verse 16 says, "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel." And that's us today. Back then it was them physically. Today it's we're spiritual Israel. If you don't, if you never heard that before, please go to Who is Israel? My Who is Israel page on the website. It also has a link out to YouTube where I have a video called Who is Israel. But eventually I'm going to take all my links on my website that point to the YouTube videos on YouTube and point them to John 14:29, because YouTube is slowly but surely removing my videos. And but we expected that. That's why we have John 14:29.org. So anyway, Leviticus 16:16. Again. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Now, as we know, the ministration of the earthly sanctuary involved two methods by which to reconcile for the sins of the people. The priests ministering daily in the holy place, and then, of course, once a year, the high priest performed the work of the atonement in the most holy place. This was a cleansing of the sanctuary. Each and every day throughout the year, the repentant sinner brought his sin offering to the, you know, to the priest, waiting at the door of the tabernacle. And then placing his hand upon the head of the offering, the sins were confessed. This then transfers the sins into the innocent sacrifice. The animal was then slain, because it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the truth is, the life of the flesh is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17:11, and that's why we as obedient Christians don't eat even clean meat with blood in it. Now, I would think the overwhelming majority of us have already stopped eating clean meat as well, as, of course, the unclean, like pork and shellfish and stuff like that. It has been prophesied that God's people will change their diet before the end of the world, and I would believe, and I do understand, just from knowing you, that the majority of us are vegan, or even just vegetarian, or, you know, and because of the fact that we're not going to be eating meat when we get to heaven anyway. We're getting ready for the Edenic diet that we're going to be used to in eternity. And it also helps us to better understand Scripture as well, because meat, whether it's clean or not, has a tendency to inflame the brain in areas like the frontal lobe. And it pushes a lot of our thought process to the frontal lobe, and that's where your sex drive, your emotions, and there was something else. The decision-making process. Sex drive, emotions, and something else. Yeah, decisions. Thanks, Garm. And that's why a lot of people make lousy decisions. They're oversexed, and they've got attitudes because they're all eating stuff that's turning them into that. So, but like I said, you know, the life is the flesh. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and this is why the Lord, when he did allow the clean meats, but only temporary, you know, because of the flood of Noah, they were supposed to go back to the Edenic diet, but they got a liking of the meat, of course, and then we see how the lifespan dropped drastically after that, as well as the fact that the atmosphere had changed. But that's a whole other story, or truth, actually. This is one of the reasons when we did eat clean meat, we got the blood out of it completely, like the Jews did of old. But I tried it once, and I says, well, I may as well just quit eating meat altogether, because that's just crazy what you got to go through to get that blood out. And so when we break the law of God, there must be a death, because sin cannot live in eternity. None of us would consider it heaven if all the sin and sinners and sinfulness was allowed to continue in New Jerusalem. We would still have the temptations on a daily basis, constantly being vexed every time we turn around, and then you would have death and destruction, because that's the end result of sin always. Disobedience is always, you know, death and destruction. I mean, sin is literally and utterly destroyed. Some may think when we step into New Jerusalem, but it's actually when we step off the planet, I believe, because we ascend on high to be with Jesus and forever to be with the Lord, and that's when the devil no longer has the ability to tempt us. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56 says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of the sin is the law. In other words, Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the Roman Catholic Church and a lot of other churches that follow after their doctrines, as the Bible said they would in the last days, because it says all the world will wonder after the beast, they believe that the wages of sin is a tummy ache or something. I mean, they don't, because they think that wages of sin is eternal life and hellfire. And the Bible does not say that. It says death here. It doesn't say eternal life. But the devil wants people to believe that he's going to rule in hell, because that way he can get them to rule with him. And so you got Satanists that actually worship him. And then you got most, like some of the higher up politicians who actually have had manifestations from Satan or his daemons. Daemons are controlling demons, the guys that are actually like generals. But anyway, getting back to the sacrifice for sin, as the ancient believer brought back to be slain, you know, for sins committed, the blood spilled here represents the forfeited or surrendered life of the sinner whose guilt and shame was bore by the sacrifice. In this case, an innocent lamb. This blood was then carried by the priest into the holy place and sprinkled before the veil. This was done every day as the people came in repentance. Behind the veil, of course, was the most holy place, which contained the ark, which contained the law being broken by the sinner. And even though we don't deserve such mercy, the Father, in his love for all of us, in the ceremony, so that he gave us the ceremony so that sin was transferred to the sanctuary by the spilled blood. And just so you know, in some cases, the blood was not actually taken into the holy place. Instead, the flesh was cooked and eaten by the priest. When speaking of Aaron the high priest at the time, Moses said in Leviticus 10:17, God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation. This means the sprinkling of the blood and consuming of the flesh both symbolize the transfer of the sin from the penitent to the sanctuary itself. And we're just about finishing number 23, Eli. So anyway, as we know, this went on daily. When we think of the blood upon the veil, we have to realize that it soiled the veil in a big way. In other words, it was a very foul stench, to say the least. I mean, we know if anybody has come across a dead animal in the woods, or like when I fertilize once in a while in my garden, and I use organic fertilizer. I mean, it's just nothing fake. It's pretty smelly. That is a perfect representation of how disgusting sin is and how it separates us from the Lord. And we could see how this putrid stench would build up throughout the year as we see the sins of men doing the same thing for thousands of years. So with all that in mind, we realize that eventually the sanctuary had to be cleansed. And this is also why you had the altar of incense right in front of the veil. The altar of incense personifies or depicts our prayers unto the Father, and which covers up, you know, asking for forgiveness and whatnot, and the repentance and the confession. It covers up the stench. But question number 24, which we're going to get into next week, says it was necessary also that the patterns and the heavenly things themselves should be what? And so before reading the passage in the study, I'm going to go into a little bit of detail in regards to some things that have been happening in the recent weeks in regards to this ark and its supposed discovery. And so we'll just end it here, and I hope and pray that you are blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.